It's good to see everyone this morning. Good to be here. Oh, kind of thin crowd this morning. I remember one time we was like this and we had a word of prayer and opened my eyes and everybody was there. Maybe it'll happen this morning. We're going to begin in Psalm 11. Psalm 11. Amen. That's good stuff. And of course, this morning we'll be looking at something that ties right in there. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness; his countenance doth behold the upright. And he's going to behold the upright this morning as we study Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and we're going to talk about John the Baptist a little bit this morning. Last week we didn't finish up the lesson, but we're just going to have to move on, or we're going to get so far behind. But I think we ended by showing you how the new versions change John chapter 1, verse 12, and they change that word power to right. And, of course, the same Greek word in other places, they keep the word power there, especially when it has to do with the power of Satan or the power of the Antichrist. And, of course, the verse that ties that whole thing together is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, where it says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. You need to turn away from those versions and those folks that teach that, well, that's not really power, that's right. We'll take God's power away from him, but we'll keep Satan's power intact. See, there's a problem there. And certainly, I'd love to take the time to show you the reason why the sons of God needs to be there in that verse. All those new versions change sons of God to children of God. And it's real significant that stay the same. But we just don't have time to get into all of that. But anyway, Luke chapter 1 is where we're at this morning. And let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Our Father, again, we're thankful this morning to you for all that you've done for us and given to us. We're thankful most of all for our salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood that he shed on the cross. And Father, we just pray that you'd bless our time together. We're thankful that you've given us a book to open and study. And I pray that you'd bless us and lead and guide us into all truth and open the eyes of our understanding this morning. And I pray that you'd just make this time together profitable and teach us what you'd have us to learn this morning. And we'll thank you for it. And we just ask for your blessing upon the service to follow. And Father, may your word go forth in power. May it find a resting place in our hearts and in our lives, that we might have attentive ears. And Lord, that we might do what you'd have us to do with the message you've given our pastor. And we'll thank you for that, for it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. Let's look at verses, Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. And we'll read down through verse 7. It says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God. That's that connection to Psalm 11 that Brother John read this morning. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren. And they both were now well stricken in years. Well, verse 5 tells us that Zacharias' course was Abijah. And what that's dealing with there is the Levites were divided into courses and assigned duties in the temple. That is, they had to go periodically to serve in that temple. Now, originally, when the Levitical priesthood was set up, those folks could work full-time in the temple. Actually, when the ark was, when they were wandering in the wilderness, they had the ark and the duties associated with that. They could work full-time, but, you know, by the time David shows up, you got so many of those folks that there's just way too much, too many of them for the duties and responsibilities of the service in the temple and so forth, and the ark and all that business. So David divides up the Levites into 24 groups, and each group is given a month to serve in the temple. And so it is right here. Zacharias is a member of a particular course, Abia. They are serving for 1 month, and he's doing that in the temple. We'll get to that in just a minute. John's parents are quite unique. They're unique parents. First of all, the Bible says they were both righteous before God, and they're in good company in that regard, because the Bible says in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." The Lord's looking out for righteous people. And when He finds them, He blesses them. And so it is here. Well, not only are they both righteous, but the Bible says they're walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. That's something. I mean, as far as the law was concerned, these people were blameless. Wow. That's really something. And again, they're in good company. Now, this is the Apostle Paul before he got saved, but he says as far as his zeal and desire to obey the law, that he also was blameless. Philippians chapter 3, verse 6 says, "Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." He said, "I was blameless when it came to obeying the law and doing what was right." And here is Zacharias and Elizabeth. Both of those folks were blameless concerning the law. Some wonderful characteristics of some godly parents here. Now there's another quality about John's parents that's somewhat unique, and it's of course kind of like Abraham and Sarah. And it certainly plays a prominent role in this story. And it's the fact that they are elderly people. And it's no accident that the Holy Ghost mentions Elizabeth's barrenness and her advanced age, because this is going to be a miraculous thing that takes place here. And of course, we've seen this kind of thing before. Sarah and Rachel and Hannah are prime cases of women who considered their barrenness to be a reproachful thing. I mean, they just felt worthless as women because they couldn't bear children. And again, that's a very prominent thing in the Word of God. And it's not just, that they had a low opinion of themselves, you know, a low self-image. That thing was pervasive in the culture. That thing was a cultural thing. It wasn't just that they had this thing going on in their own hearts and lives. The whole culture viewed women that way, that if they couldn't produce children, they were somehow considered a failure or a liability and kind of, you know, basically worthless. And so Elizabeth is really, in a bad situation here because she couldn't produce any children. And at this point, she's well stricken in years and doesn't look like she's going to have any. And so, you know, from her vantage point at this particular time, you know, her life is kind of meaningless and kind of and is going to change. Let's look at verses 8 through 10. "And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense." All right, verse 9 looks like the jobs associated with the temple were doled out on the basis of casting lots. That is, a course would come in to do their duties, and they would cast lots. Now, you know, that can be something like, you know, drawing straws, or somehow it's associated with, as far as a human vantage point, something that is left up to chance. But of course, these people are viewing it as God's in control of this thing, and God is deciding who's going to do what duty. And so all of this stuff is done by casting lots. And he gets a particular job in the temple that would certainly be viewed as a very prominent role. I mean, he's burning incense. Now again, if you think about this thing, these Levites are only serving the Lord 1 month every 2 years. So a man can live a long life and never get the opportunity to burn incense as his job or as his role in the temple. And again, a very prominent position. And I'm sure that if you had been chosen for that job, you would consider that a real honor and a real joy to be able to do that. And that was his job. Now, we're reminded about casting lots that Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." Now, every time you see folks casting lots as far as dealing with something spiritual is concerned, what they're doing is saying, "We're leaving this up totally in your hands, Lord, because we have no control over who gets drawn." You know, I remember years ago, pastor did this for Thanksgiving. We gave a Thanksgiving offering for missionaries, and he didn't know, you know, which missionaries to give those things to. So he was having children come up and draw a card, you know, and whoever got drawn received a certain amount of that Thanksgiving offering. And what was that? That's like casting lots. You're leaving this totally up to the Lord to decide which one of those people gets this offering and so forth. So that's what was being done here. Now, there's a number of very ironic parts to this story. And one of those is the fact that Zacharias is in charge of burning the incense. I mean, a real irony associated with this thing, because incense is connected to prayer. Now, I'm not talking about this modern New Age stuff that you buy and burn, you know, this stuff you buy in these New Age crystals and all that junk. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the Old Testament temple worship and that burning of incense. And, of course, that's what's taking place here in Luke chapter 1. Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 connects these things. And it says, "And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." And so that burning of incense is connected to prayer, and that's going to play a role in this whole thing, and it's going to have, it's kind of ironic. And we see that the people are praying while Zacharias is performing his duties. While he is burning that incense in there, the people are outside of that holy place where he is at, and they are praying out there while he is offering that incense. And in just a minute, we're going to see that Zacharias is interrupted and told that a specific prayer that he had prayed was going to be answered. Let's look at verses 11 through 17 here. "And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, if a godly man like Zacharias, who is serving God in the temple, is afraid when he sees an angel, what do you think sinners are going to do when they stand before the Lord God Almighty? I mean, this is a godly man. He's certainly well aware of spiritual things, and there appears unto him an angel. He's scared to death. And this angel turns out to be Gabriel, and Gabriel is not associated with violence whatsoever. There's another angel associated with violence, and we'll talk about him in a little bit, but Gabriel's just a messenger. But Zacharias is scared to death when he sees Gabriel. Of course, the first words out of Gabriel's mouth is, "Fear not." Well, we should note verse 12. Says, "And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him." And I say we should note that because like all the angels in the Bible, this one is referred to in the masculine gender. They're all referred to in the masculine gender. Whenever they show up, they're always he and him. Never it, never her, you know. The only winged female angels, you know, that's how they draw the pictures, isn't it? You know. The only beings like that in the Bible are found in Zechariah chapter 5, and they're not connected to the Lord. They're connected to pagan worship. And that's important to note. And by the way, this angel, as we're going to find out in verse 19 here, is Gabriel. He says, My name is Gabriel. And that's supposedly the same angel that appeared to Muhammad and gave him the Quran. And according to Muhammad, Gabriel had 600 wings. I don't know who Muhammad saw, but it wasn't the Gabriel of the Bible. It was some other Gabriel that probably connected to Zechariah chapter 5, judging from all of that. Now, the information that Gabriel gives to Zacharias is just typical of the Bible, And it shows that Gabriel is tapped into God's knowledge, because what he's doing is he's given a prophecy. Now, granted, unlike other places in the Bible, the prophecy doesn't extend over a great period of time. It's just a very short period of time. I mean, it's really a one man's lifetime. And he says, "You're going to have a son. You're going to call him John. And this is what this guy's going to do. He's going to prepare the way of the Lord and all of that stuff." But see, that's real typical of the Bible, and that's what makes the Bible a unique book. It is not like all those other holy books of the other religions of the world, you know. Because those books don't make prophetic pronouncements like the Bible does. And here's some guy shows up and he says, "This is what's going to happen the next 30, 35 years, whatever it is. I guess about 30 years. This is what's going to happen." And he lays it out there. And it just happens just like the angel says. That stuff happens all the time. And it just shows once again the Bible is a history book and not a religious book. It deals with history. And the folks make a great deal out of Nostradamus, you know, all that stuff. Oh, you know, all of his prophecies, look how they came true. Look at all this stuff. Man, you gotta have a wild imagination to get that stuff to work. But the world is really impressed with that. How come they're not impressed with the Bible? How come they're not impressed when a guy like Gabriel shows up and gives exact details? You don't have to stretch your imagination at all. You know, you're going to have a son. And 9 months later, he has a son. You're going to call him John. He calls him John. You know, and the guy grows up and he prepares the way of the Lord just like Gabriel says. You know, that stuff just happens all the time. No stretching anything. It just works. Now, according to verse 17, John has a strong connection to Elijah the prophet. Now, it says Elias. That's just the Greek form of the Hebrew name Elijah. And the King James Bible is good about that stuff. It lets you know that the Old Testament and the New Testament were written in two different languages. Now, a lot of the new versions are matching those things up. Sometimes they don't match up, but they put them in there anyway. You know, they privately interpret that stuff, you know. But anyway, we're told here that John the Baptist is going to come in the spirit and power of Elias. And the thing gets real wild when you start comparing Scripture with Scripture in dealing with John the Baptist and Elijah. For example, in John chapter 1, verses 19 and through 21, the Bible says, "And this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who art thou?' And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Art thou Elias?' And he saith, 'I am not.' 'Art thou that prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' They said, 'Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'No, I'm not Elijah.'" Now, Levites and priests had good reason to suspect that John the Baptist was Elijah. Because in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, we're told that Elijah would show up before the Lord shows up. So they were looking for Elijah. They were looking for him to show up, because as soon as Elijah shows up, the Messiah should show up. And they were looking for the Messiah. So they were wondering, "Hey, John, are you Elias?" And he says, "No." Well, here's what Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 says. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now, obviously, these people didn't understand the first and second comings. You know, and why would they? I mean, hindsight's a whole lot better. I mean, from our vantage point, we can see that thing just as clear as day. But they didn't have a clue. You know, they were just looking for Elijah to show up. And as soon as Elijah showed up, they would expect that the Messiah would be right on his heels. Well, in Matthew chapter 17 and verses 10 through 13, Jesus Christ says, or it says here about him, it says, "And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come?' And Jesus answered and said unto them, 'Elias truly shall come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, and have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them.' Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist." So John says, "No, I'm not Elias." And Jesus Christ says, "Well, you know, Elias already came. And they, you know, they beheaded him. They got rid of him." And it's obvious from the passage, you know, he's dealing with John the Baptist. Now, if that weren't wild enough, Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 through 15 says, "And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitude concerning John, 'What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." So, if those folks had received the message, John the Baptist would have been Elijah, but they didn't receive it. I know that stuff gets pretty wild in there. And I wish we had time to compare John the Baptist's ministry with Elijah's ministry. It's a pretty amazing thing when you look at some of the events that took place and the troubles that both Elijah and John the Baptist got into, and who was responsible for some of those troubles. It's a pretty amazing thing. We don't have time to get into all of that this morning. But look at verses 18 through 25 here. And Zechariah said unto the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years." And the angel answering said unto him, "I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple. For he beckoned unto them, and he remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." Well, now verse 18 is a classic. Even though Zacharias is a righteous man and he's blameless before the law, he doubts the Word of God. You know? I mean, don't think for 1 minute that because you have the King James Bible issue all straightened out, that you couldn't doubt what God said when it affects you. You know, yeah, when the Lord puts His finger and says, "I want you to do this," it's not quite so easy, you know, to have faith, you know, in all of that. You know something, Peter doubted the words of Jesus Christ on more than one occasion. Peter certainly loved the Lord. I don't doubt about that. So why would we think, because we got some of these issues right, that, you know, we got it all right and we don't have to worry about it? No, you have to be careful about that. You got to be real careful about believing what God said, especially when it deals with us personally. Now, the question in verse 18 reminds us of the old adage, "Be careful for what you ask." Never heard that? Be careful for what you ask. He asked a question here. And Zacharias is going to get 9+ months to think about that question. And that'll mean, that'll mean some more to you as we get down here and realize just exactly what happened to Zacharias. Now, the angel identifies himself in verse 19. It turns out to be Gabriel. And we need to say a few things about him. First of all, Gabriel is not an archangel. And I've heard that taught many, many times growing up. You know, there are three archangels. Lucifer was one of them, but he fell. Gabriel is another one, and Michael is the archangel. No, there's only one archangel mentioned in the Bible. That's Michael. That's the only one. In Jude chapter 9, Michael is called the archangel. And that's the only one. And Michael is connected to war and fighting. I mean, he's a fighter. When he shows up, there's some kind of battle taking place, or he's getting back from a battle. It's always connected to some kind of fighting. Now, the presence of the archangel in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 at the rapture will make you think a little bit. Well, it looks like an armed escort taking you home to heaven, like there's a potential for some opposition along the way. But an archangel is showing up to help protect you along the way. Well, Gabriel is not an archangel, but Gabriel is certainly an important angel. He's one of those, one of the few that have their names mentioned. Obviously, Michael and now Gabriel. Gabriel is connected with messages. Whenever he shows up, he's delivering a message. And right here, he's delivering a message to Zacharias. So it's appropriate that he shows up in our passage. And not Michael. There's no war, no fighting going on here. Now, Gabriel informs Zacharias that he's going to be speechless for at least 9 months. Now, to add irony to the story, Zacharias becomes speechless because he became deaf. You know, they used to say, they used to call somebody that was deaf, they'd say, they're deaf and dumb. Well, it's not politically correct to call somebody, you know, who's deaf, deaf and dumb. But that's because the word dumb meant you couldn't speak. You know, now it means, you know, you're unintelligent, you know. So the reason why he's numb and speechless is because he's deaf. And we know he's deaf because in verse 62, Zacharias and Elizabeth's neighbors show up and the kinfolk show up and they're giving him signs. They're giving Zacharias some signs, you know. You're the sign language, haven't you? If that guy could hear, they'd say, "Hey, this boy's supposed to be called Zacharias?" You know, he'd shake his head, yes or no. Well, Elizabeth just said his name was John. Is his name John? Well, he would have just, you know, shook his head or whatever. He gives him signs back and says, "Give me something to write on." And he writes, "His name is John." You know, he's deaf. He can't hear. So along with being speechless, he's deaf. Now, again, the irony of that thing is he lost his hearing and he's living in a world of silence for 9+ months because he rejected what God said through the angel Gabriel. Gabriel says, because you didn't listen to me and I have the words of God, you're not going to listen to anybody. And you're going to be speechless. Imagine living in a world of silence when you're... And it looks to me, I mean, just looking to the passage, Zechariah is one of these talkative fellows. He likes words, you know. He's not one of these people that would just enjoy having 9 months of silence. The Lord always kind of fixes folks up that way, you know. You know, when you deal with children, you got to give them some kind of punishment that, you know, is not easy for them, you know. And Zacharias gets one of those kinds of deals, and he gets 9 months to think about that thing. So the last thing he hears is Gabriel's words, which this guy rejects. Now Elizabeth's words in verse 25, along with God's answer to Zacharias' prayer, highlight the meaning of this baby's name. By the way, you know, he shows up and says, "Your prayer has been answered." I have a feeling that was an old, old prayer. You know, they're well stricken in years. I think he'd pretty much given up on the idea of having children because obviously he's doubting the Lord when the Lord says, "Oh yeah, you're going to have a son." Yeah, how can that be? Yeah. So that's probably an old, old prayer. That'll make you think a little bit. You know, don't give up on your prayers. You know, it may not look very good as far as the possibility of answering those things, but oh boy, Gabriel shows up here and says, "Zacharias, your prayer has been answered. And you're going to have a son. You're going to call that boy's name John." What does John mean? Well, John, that name means merciful. And God was merciful in answering Zacharias' prayer, and He was merciful in taking away Elizabeth's reproach, even when she was well stricken in years. Thank God He's merciful. Amen? Boy, if God wasn't merciful, we'd all be in trouble. Has He been merciful to you? Been merciful to me. I'm thankful for it. Look at verses 57 through 66 here. And we're jumping later in the story because between these two passages here, Gabriel shows up and talks to Mary, and we'll deal with that next week. So we're sticking with the story of John the Baptist, and it picks up again in verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias. They called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, "Not so, but he shall be called John." And they said unto her, "There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name." And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, "His name is John." And they marveled all. And his mouth was open immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, What manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. Well, verse 59 reiterates the narrator's assessment of Zacharias and Elizabeth's condition in verse 6, where it says, And they both were righteous before God, walking in the commandment and ordinance of the Lord, blameless. And so they bring the child down to have him circumcised the eighth day according to the law. They were blameless. They were going to fulfill that thing. Now, there's something interesting in verses 59 through 63. That is, you know, what's being discussed here? What this boy's name is. And the neighbors are convinced that the boy's name is going to be Zacharias. And so they start calling him Zacharias. And Elizabeth said, no. His name isn't Zacharias. His name is John. Of course, they don't believe her. They've got to find out from, you know, her husband. Well, what's his name? Well, his name is John. What's the problem here? Tradition. It was traditional to name a boy after his father. And they were locked into tradition. Now, when Elizabeth says, when she says these words, she says, Not so, but he shall be called John. Eight words in what she had to tell those folks. And of course, eight in the Bible is the number of a new beginning. So the tradition is going by the way, and God's going to start over again with something new. And so they call him John. Certainly the nation of Israel is about to face some challenges with their traditions by John the Baptist. He's going to show up and point out what's wrong with their traditions. And of course, Jesus Christ doing the same thing. It's an attack on tradition, see. That's why the Pharisees and scribes gave Jesus Christ so much trouble. Well, our tradition says this, you know. What do you say? So he's all the time dealing with that thing. Eight times in the gospel, the word tradition shows up. Eight times. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Eight times the word tradition is there. Eight, number of new beginning. So John the Baptist and Jesus Christ are going to show up. And they're going to deal with the tradition of these people. Now, we've already talked about Zacharias' deafness, but notice that the kin folks are using a form of sign language. And, of course, you know, we think of sign language as a recent phenomenon. You know, I don't know when it was supposedly invented, but it's pretty recent, you know, this universal sign language business. And I guess so. But they were signing to this guy so that he could understand, giving him gestures, and he's giving gestures back to them. And they're communicating through signs. Now, verse 63, we see Zacharias obeying the prophetic information supplied by the angel Gabriel. He calls the boy John, just like Gabriel said he would. You're going to call the boy John. What's his name? His name is John. That's in obedience to what God said. Finally, he's getting it right, and as soon as he writes that down, his name is John, and shows to him what happens. He gets his hearing back, and his speech comes back. And as soon as that speech comes back, you know the first thing he does? He praises the Lord. The Bible says, Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Now that's what should have been done in verse 18. When Gabriel showed up and said, This is what's going to happen. He should have just praised the Lord. You know, how's this going to happen? What's the sign of this thing? That's doubting God, you know. He should have just praised the Lord. Thank God, I'm going to have a son. You know. But he didn't. Well, 9+ months later, he's praising God. Now, how are you doing in the area of praising God? If Zacharias is praising God, should have been praising God, shouldn't we be praising God too? You know, Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, boy, that just lays out the purpose for every being on the face of this planet. Saved or lost, doesn't make any difference. That verse says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. You're just here to please the Lord. How can you please Him? Praise Him. You know, open your mouth and praise Him. That'll please Him, you know. And that's what He does here. Wow. We're just not going to make it, unfortunately. Boy, the rest of the chapter, if you get time to read that thing down from verse 67 down through 80 there, you're going to find that John the Baptist's message is a national message. It's not an individual message to individual people. It's to the nation of Israel. And that thing is real strong. You go through there verse by verse, and it's talking about the nation of Israel. We, us, this and that. It's not me and, you know, I and first person personal pronouns. It's second person pronouns, all that stuff. And it's a pretty wild thing. Of course, that's real important because you get into Acts chapter 2 and you find out there's a message there just like John the Baptist's message. That's a national message. And there's a bunch of folks today standing up preaching in these churches, and they're trying to give you a national message to Israel and apply it to you personally and say you've got to be saved and baptized in order to get to heaven. No, that's a national message to the house of Israel. And that's a message that John the Baptist was given. We're just going to have to leave it right there today. That's too much stuff.